Romans chapter 11. That is where, as you know, we left off some weeks ago to humor my fascination with the minor prophets. And so we're going back to Romans today, chapter 11, and continue that series there. And speaking of series, Brother Matt is going to begin one tonight, and I'm just kind of excited about that. I have been promising him ever since he became our associate pastor that I was going to let him preach a series of messages. He has about five on the little book of Jude. He'll be telling you more about that in the days to come. And by the way, I guess I ought to express it publicly, my appreciation to him. Last week when we found out, Mildred, that Randy was going to be coming up for your brother's funeral there, he said, you told me that any time I could come, that you'd do whatever, clear the way for me to be able to preach since I got knocked out of it by the snow. And I said, you know, Randy, I said, that'd be great. I would automatically step aside, but Matt's supposed to preach. This was last Sunday night. And so I said, so it's not just a slam dunk deal. I said, let me talk to him about it. So I hung up the phone with Brother Randy, and Matt said, he was in his office. He said, I heard. And you have to understand that from a preacher perspective. When you're a preacher, you want to preach. And you got something on your heart. But anyway, he graciously stepped aside, and I'm glad he did. Brother Randy preached a good one last Sunday night, didn't he? What a blessing to see one of our own back and preaching, and very exciting to think about that. Also, tonight we've got a video that is one we have wanted you to see for a long time. The last revival, a mighty revival movement that most people point back to was on the island of Lewis in the Hebrides Island off the European coast, the island of Lewis. And the man who was used of God mightily in that Lewis awakening was a man named Duncan Campbell. And we have a video of Duncan Campbell's voice preaching and talking about what happened on the island of Lewis. And I just can't wait for you to see this. About 7 minutes long. We'll show that tonight in the evening service before Brother Matt preaches. And so it ought to be a great time that we have together. And also, the mass of you tonight to something that has been a blessing already in our church, and that is Revival Magazine. We have some copies of that that will be available to you tonight. These are put out and by Brother John Van Gelder and his organization. And these are just some of the greatest resources that I have seen ever in my ministry, and we're going to have some of those available tonight. We don't have as many as we'd like to have, so we're going to have to ask you to kind of read it and then pass it along, keep it moving in any circle that you feel like it should move in. But anyway, all those things tonight, and I am going to preach here, all right? I'm not just going to talk and promote. I am going to preach. So looking in Romans, if you will, in chapter 11, we have been almost all the way through this book and have gotten down to verse 30, and let me read the remainder of that chapter in your hearing if I can. It says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," that is the Jews, "even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen and amen." Father, we come to you now and we pray that you might bless the preaching of your word. Father, you said that you would do that. You said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You said that to the apostles, our own forerunners. We pray now that you might bless today, that you might reach out and touch that person who is here today who does not know you as Savior, or that person whose spiritual life is dragging the ground. Father, that person who has once been close to you, and yet now they're not close and they're missing the fellowship. I pray that that person who is, Lord, burdened down with a sin load today might unload that that sin load at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might see Christ crucified and buried and risen again for his sins. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen and amen. I want to thank those of you who have already been praying for and working for this Awakening Conference that's coming up in 2 short weeks. I have run across your tracks already. In fact, I called 2 of my preacher friends yesterday, and I was trying to do a good job and let my preacher friends know about the meeting and invite them to it. And the first one I called was Brother Carl Mueller. And Carl told me, he said, you know, somebody from your church, Brother Bill Weatherly, has already been talking to me about that. He gave me a copy of that. I already get Revival Magazine. And I said, well, why am I calling you then, Carl? What is going on here? Somebody had already beat me to it in mock irritation, but really pleased me very well. And then I turned around and I called Brother Ronnie Heelan. And I said, Brother Ronnie, I want to talk to you just a minute about this Awakening Conference that we're about to have. He said, funny you'd mention that. He said, I ran into Hubert and Janet Edwards. They were out walking the other day, and they were handing out those little cards y'all made up about that meeting, that Awakening meeting, and they gave me one. I said, you're officially invited now. And he said, they were giving them out all over the neighborhood. I said, why am I calling you then, you bum? And so, but anyway, I'm just so thankful for those of you that are already working, already praying for it. Many of you have been praying for it for almost a year now. We desire to see God awaken not just this community, but many communities around the world. See Him do His mighty work. Think back, if you will, for just a moment, at all the good things that have come into your life. When did they come into your life? Was it not very, very often when some man of God was preaching and the Spirit was working? That's the way it's been in my life. You know, I remember the first time Brother Darrell Hayes came to our church years ago, and he taught us as he was preaching about how to have an hour with God. I had never thought, I can't believe I missed this, but I had never thought about singing as a part of your devotional time. I just never considered that. And why not? The Bible says, come before His presence with singing. So you ought to know that. But I just never thought about it. And that Spirit-filled man of God taught me, my singing has never been the same since that time. I mean, my devotional time has never been the same. If you come into this church at some unexpected time, you may hear my voice bellowing out as I'm singing in one of the rooms here in the building. People have come in and left in laughter at my singing. But I've never been the same. I enjoy it. God enjoys it. That makes a majority, doesn't it? And so, And then I remember years ago when old Brother Sumner Wimp, the great soul winner, came to the church, and he taught us about soul winning in the Spirit, and that God always had someone ready, and your job was to be in the Spirit and find that person that God had already got ready. I've never been the same after that, because I'm always looking for that person that God has ready. Years later, another man of God came along, Billy Ingram, and he taught us the name for that. It's called a divine appointment. And you spot the divine appointment. Billy Ingram also taught us about how to walk in the Spirit and depend on the Lord in everything you did. Many people go out and they say, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and they try to do it in their own strength spiritually, and it's not spiritual. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't work. But he taught us about depending on God. And I've never been the same after he taught us that. So, we are now 2 weeks away from this Awakening Conference, and I'm very excited because I think about all the things that I probably don't know yet, that have never clicked with me, that now I may be 2 weeks away from learning when the man of God is preaching and when the Spirit of God is working. Think about that. Maybe something wonderful and liberating maybe out there ahead of you 2 weeks from now. Share it with everybody that you can. Now, when Paul wrote this book of Romans, he was aging both spiritually and physically. When he got saved at, let's say, 34, 35 years old, it was A.D. 34 or so. And if the dates that the scholars have figured out are right, about A.D. 34, this book was written in A.D. 60. So Paul would have been about my age, I guess, 60, 61 years old at that time. He was maybe 4 or 5 years from his martyrdom. And so when we look at this right here, we're looking at the word, the testimony, the letter that was written by a man who was aging spiritually. You know what happens when you age spiritually? You get to see things over a long period of time. You see how things work out. And one of the things that you learn is how rich God is, oh yeah, in material things. He does own the cattle on a thousand hills. But you also realize how rich He is in 4 other things. He is rich in wisdom. He is rich in knowledge. He is rich in judgments. He is rich in His ways. That is the outline that I want to preach from today. Those 4 things that God is rich in. And at the end of thinking about this, Paul exclaims and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments in His ways past finding out." Have you come to that point where you are really fascinated and amazed at the wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways of God? I think most of you who are here today probably have come to that point, though right now you are kind of involved in something else and your focus is not on it. Let's take just a moment and go back and look at those things once again. Now, the thing that brought forth this exclamation from Paul about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God was as he was reflecting on how God had dealt first with the Jews and then with the Gentiles in bringing many of them to salvation. He had gone back in a few verses before that, in verse 30, and he said, "Now in times past, you folks out there were not saved people. You've not believed." Verse 30. And then he says, "Yet now you've obtained mercy through their," that is the Jews, "unbelief." Do you remember how that worked out? It was actually alternating mercy from God. In ancient times, God called out Abraham. He became the father of the Jews. And God poured His mercy out on the Jewish people, and He saved many of them over about 1,400 years of human history. And during that time, our ancestors, most of us I think would be Gentiles, our ancestors were utter pagans. We were outside of the family of God. We were utter pagans. But then, when the Jewish Messiah came, the Jews en masse, because they had such a system built up, a pride system, they en masse rejected their own Messiah. Oh, some of them were saved. Quite a number were saved, but compared to the whole, it was a small number. And so, en masse, they rejected the Lord, and God took advantage of that unbelief on their part, and He said, "Okay, if you guys want to be unbelievers for a while, I'll open the door up to these Gentiles who've been the pagans, and they can be saved." And God's Spirit began to fall on Gentiles all over the biblical world, and thousands and now millions over about 2,000 years have come to Christ. Millions of people like you and like me. But God says that's not the end of the story. One day, God is going to pour out upon the Jews once again the Spirit of grace and supplications according to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and every one of the remnant of the Jews are going to be saved at that time. Scripture is very clear about that, and I've been preaching about it. So God alternated the mercy. It was first to the Jews, Now, for 2,000 years, it's been to basically Gentiles, and once again, it'll be to the Jews. Now, I want to ask you something. Who but God would have figured all that out? He says, I did this so that I might have mercy upon all. Everybody. He says, that I might have mercy upon all. God had you on His mind all along. He wanted you to be saved. He wanted you to be forgiven. God loved you, and He said, I'm going to pour out My mercy on those folks. I'm going to pour out My mercy upon Allie. I'm going to pour out My mercy upon James. I'm going to pour out My mercy upon Jerry. I'm going to pour out My mercy upon this one and that one. God says, I'm going to have mercy. Who but God would have figured that out? Someone says, well, do you have an example that might be a little bit more up-to-date of God's wisdom there? Well, it just happens that I do. You see, there's wisdom all through the Bible. Someone said there's more wisdom in the margin of the Bible than there is every other book that's ever been written. And I really believe that. Just the wisdom that comes out of it. There's a little section over in Matthew chapter 6, where it gives this tidbit. It says, when you give your alms, now alms are monies that you'd give to help some poor person. It says, when you give your alms, He said, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now that's a hyperbole. You can't really do that, can you? God was saying, keep it an absolute secret what you give to other people. It said, your Father, which seeth in secret, will reward you openly. Now, see the principle? God says, you do something good in secret, and I will reward you openly. Now, because He knew that we human beings are not real quick, He said it again with a different text. He said also, He said, when you pray, don't pray standing on the street corner as loud as you can at the top of your lungs to be seen of men. Don't do that. He said, instead, you enter into your closet and pray to your Father, which is in secret. And then He said it. He said, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Is that a true principle? What you do in secret, does God reward it openly? Let me give you an illustration of that. Around 1919, an Australian man named Arthur Stace was released from the Australian Army. He had been a stretcher bearer. In fact, they had to get in desperate straits in World War I to even let him in because he was a little tiny man. And finally, they became so desperate after the losses they had experienced that they let Arthur Stace in. He went in there. Now, a stretcher bearer, you can imagine, would see all the very worst carnage in the war, would he not? He would see it. And Arthur Stace came home a damaged and wounded man from that war. He went back, as he had been before, to a life of a street person. He became what would be called today a homeless man and was also an alcoholic and seemed to be a total loser. Now, would you say that there would be any hope for a man like Arthur Stace? Most of us would think in our human thinking, well, no, he's just kind of a loser. He's one of those homeless guys. I want you to know that around 1930, God reached down and saved Arthur Stace. He walked into a church and God saved him. Sometime after that, he went into the Burton Street Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia, and he heard a man named John Ridley preach. John Ridley was preaching on eternity. And John Ridley stood up there, and in that thunderous British-Australian accent, he said, eternity! Eternity! Where will you be in eternity? And it gripped the heart of Arthur Stace. And then he said it again, but with a little change. He said, eternity! Eternity! Would God that that word were emblazoned on the streets of Sydney. That challenge Arthur Stace couldn't get away from. He thought, oh, that the word eternity were emblazoned on the streets of Sydney, and a plan came into his mind. For the next 30 years, Arthur Stace took yellow chalk, and in secret, he'd get up around dawn or before every day, and he would slip around the city of Sydney, and with that yellow chalk, he would write on the street in beautiful copper plate script the one-word sermon, eternity, so that people would come out of their homes from a night of debauchery and sin, and they would look out and they would see on the sidewalk in front of them, on the street in front of them, that one word, eternity. For 30 years, he slipped around and in secret served God by writing that word. They said that Arthur Stace was almost illiterate. He could barely write his name, but the first time he stooped down to write the word eternity, he wrote it in the most beautiful handwriting, that his handwriting is still extant, and for 30 years he wrote it in that beautiful script, the one word, eternity. Did you know that only heaven will reveal how many souls have been saved because he wrote that word all over the streets of Sydney? He did it in secret until one day he was down writing with his yellow chalk and he looked up in the face of his own pastor. Lyle Thompson, pastor of Burton Street Baptist Church, looked down and he said, "Arthur," he said, "are you the eternity man?" Are you the one who's been writing this on the streets of Sydney all this time? He said, "Are you the eternity man?" Arthur says he had a criminal background or a prison or police record. He'd gotten in trouble, okay? And he had had a bad background. And he looked up and with a voice from the past, he said, "Guilty as charged. Yes, I'm the eternity man. I've been writing it all these years." Do you know what's happened since then? That story has gone around the world. There are these sites on the internet now that you can go to and check the truth of any story that you hear. You can go to those truth check sites now and you can check the story of Arthur Stace that I've just told you, and they'll say from a variety of sources, this story is undoubtedly true. It's so well documented. He didn't die until like 65. Did Arthur Stace. And so people know the story. They met him. And by the way, they're still discovering all these odd places where he had written the word eternity. They took down one of the bells out of one of the, City Hall towers in Sydney. And somehow Arthur Stace had climbed up into the bell tower and wrote eternity on the bell tower, on the bell. When they took the bell down, the room had been sealed for years. They don't even know how he got in there. But he got in there and wrote the word eternity. Well, time passed, and the city of Sydney, for reasons known but to God, became fascinated with that word eternity and the way Arthur Stace had written it. Now, the city of Sydney has taken that word eternity, written in Arthur Stace's handwriting, and it's become one of the official symbols for the city of Sydney. If you watch the Olympics in Sydney, Australia, you probably saw the picture of the bridge that grows across the harbor there in front of Sydney. Across that huge modern bridge is this sign. This sign, just by my estimation, has to be 300 feet long. It is a massive sign on the side of that bridge. You know what the sign says? One word, eternity. It says eternity. Now, everybody who rides their yacht through the harbor of Sydney looks up and sees Arthur Stace's message. When they had the Olympics, they put flags up all over the city, blue flags, and emblazoned across those blue flags were the one word, eternity. Now, why those stupid people did that, I have no idea, except that God had fulfilled His promise. He said, "That which you do in secret, I will reward openly." And Arthur Stace still has the judgment seat of Christ where the real reward is coming. That's why I love the ways of God. His wisdom always works. Sometimes in ways that we see like that, sometimes in ways that we don't see. But it always works. He says, my wisdom is so far ahead of everything else. And then he says something else. He says, my knowledge is the same way. When I was in school, when you were in elementary school, we used to call it grammar school back in the days of antiquity. That's because you learned grammar. I know nobody knows that today, but how many planets did they teach you were in our solar system when you were in elementary school? They told us, I mean, it was written right there in the textbook, that there were 9 planets in our solar system. They even made us memorize those planets. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and I've forgotten how they go after that, Saturn. But anyway, they're all out there, Jupiter, Neptune, and so on, Uranus. And until you get out to the very farthest reach of the solar system, and they told us, it was in the book, Pluto. Y'all remember that? And then, you imagine my surprise when I got into the early 60s and I looked down in my textbook and it said, recent discoveries are leading scientists to believe that Pluto may not be a planet at all. That's very disturbing. They had said, the know-it-all people, right? The people who know it all, who write textbooks, they had said that there were 9 planets. I had memorized them, even down to Mickey Mouse's dog. I had memorized all those planets. And there I was, and I had it all memorized, and I thought, you know, what else would Pluto be besides a planet? They're not saying it's not out there. They're saying, I had read a lot of science fiction by that time. I thought, I bet it's one of those alien spaceships designed like a big planet-looking thing. And my mind just went, I thought, where in the world? But it was disturbing to me that science and astronomy had to readjust itself. Now, in 2006, the International Astronomical Union met in Prague, Czech Republic, and they officially kicked Pluto out. Pluto is now no longer a planet. It is a dwarf planet. There are about 44 of them. And really, it hurt all of our feelings who learned that in grammar school that Pluto was a planet. They have had to adjust their thinking. It makes me wonder what else they're wrong about. But did you know that in the 44 years that I have been studying the Bible, there have been no corrections? God's knowledge is uneditable. What He knows for sure. What He knows absolutely. What He knows, it does not have to be revised. It doesn't have to be edited. It doesn't have to be updated. It is updated. In fact, it's so updated it even tells about the future. Tell me any other book that does that. It is astonishing the knowledge that is in the Word of God. Astonishing. Miss Stone recently gave me a little booklets that belonged to Brother Ray, her husband, my buddy, who's with the Lord now. And they were books about Jonah. And I remember, as I was looking at those books, I remembered what the critics had said about Jonah. They had said that it was impossible for that story to be true because no whale has a throat that's big enough to swallow a man. Now, I looked at that and it bugged me a little bit. And then, of course, all of you know that the word that's used there in the Old Testament is great fish. It's the word dog. It's not the word tannin for whale. It's a great fish. And then the Bible says God prepared a great fish. I have no problem if God wanted to create a big-throated whale. I mean, I have no problem with that. He prepared one. Then the word in the New Testament means the same thing as the word in the Old Testament. It really means a monster of the deep, some gigantic animal of the deep. But we all know that, even the one that Jesus used. However, I have no problem believing it's a whale, and the reason is, did you know that back in 1939, not long after the first idiot came up with that idea that a whale didn't have a throat big enough to swallow a man, in 1939, the great Dr. Harry Rimmer, apologist, refuted that idea thoroughly. He said, they have looked down the throat of one whale, the sperm whale. And he says, indeed, the sperm whale does have a very small throat. And then Harry Rimmer went on to name three different species of whale that have a throat plenty big enough to swallow a man. And not only that, did you know that a whale, when he swallows something that is bigger than he really intended to swallow, he has a way of shoving it up into this air cavity that's up here in the top of his head. Once he gets it up there, sooner or later it kind of starts making him sick. This is documented, by the way. Harry Rimmer documents it in his great book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, published in 1939. But he said they shove it up there, and after a while, that whale will, get this, go into shallow water and expel that thing that was too big and too sickening to him to keep in his air passage up there in his head. That air passage is so large, it's not just big enough for one man, it's big enough for several men in a large whale. How about that one? If anybody else didn't want to go to Nineveh that God told to go to Nineveh, God had room for them too in that whale. Well, anyway, I looked at that and I thought, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. If God says that sea monster went gulp and down with the prophet, then you can count on it. It happened exactly that way. What's next? I got so excited about that. I lost what was next. Yeah. How unsearchable are His judgments? Now, what is a judgment in Scripture? A judgment is God's final statement and verdict about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. Now, men, you've probably noticed, waffle on that. They will say one moment that this is good or that this is bad, and then the next time you hear, well, maybe that's not so bad. For example, God made an utter judgment years and years ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, where He said that something called fornication, that is sexual activity outside the bonds of matrimony, fornication of all kinds, fornication is wrong. And in the New Testament, He clarified that and said, flee fornication. God says, run away from it as fast as you can run away from it. Occasionally, however, you will have some enlightened, they think, person today who will say, well, in my case, it's okay. Not that long ago, I was talking to a man, and he was talking to me, telling me all of his troubles. Troubles, get that? He was telling me all of his troubles, and he said, and you know that so-and-so and I are not married. That was his shack-up buddy. He said, you know that so-and-so and I are not married. He said, but in this case, it's something we have to do. It's got to be okay, and we believe God overlooks it because we would lose our medical benefits if we got married. Now, I didn't delve into that. I don't know how that works. He said, we would lose our medical benefits. He said, then we would lose everything. In other words, he was saying, God's judgment on this is flawed because it does not comprehend our situation. Now, I ask you something. How do you think that worked out? That was 10 years ago. What do you think has transpired in those 10 years? Beloved, I could write a book on all the unnecessary griefs and heartaches and challenges and reverses and pain that couple has endured because they've violated God's judgment, they've shacked up together, and they thought it was all right because in their reasoning, God's judgment did not apply. God's judgments always apply. They're always right. And by the way, since I'm meddling, you know what appears to be the fastest growing segment today of the population who are committing fornication? It is the senior population. Some senior, some respectable senior, will lose a life partner either by death or by divorce They will lose that life partner, and before you can turn around, that senior will have moved in with someone to the shock of their own children, to the shock of everyone who knows, and in some cases, to the shock of their fellow church members. They will just, they can't believe that that has happened. And it used to be that the young people were the ones who were committing the fornication. And we looked at them and we said, those foolish young people, they're doing that before they know any better. And now, though, what can we say about these 58-year-old and 68-year-old, in some cases 78-year-old and 80-something-year-olds who are doing the same stinking thing? What are we doing? And you talk to them, they say, well, we can't afford to get married because if I marry him, I will lose my husband's Social Security. So let me get this straight. You want to get your husband's Social Security, and you also want this guy you're shacking up with, you want to have his Social Security, so you have kind of the double man Social Security, right? If you lose, you would go back to that little check. Let me get this straight. Before you lost your life partner, what did you live on? Well, we had my husband's Social Security and my small check. I say, if you marry this guy, what are you going to have? Well, we have his Social Security plus my small check. I say, what's the difference? You lived on it for 40 years, 45 years, 50 years, and suddenly you can't live on it. Suddenly you have to have two head of household Social Securities. Your problem is not what you think it is. Your problem is greed. Greed. You want all money that you can get. Your problem is greed. That is what's leading you into sin. You can go ahead and tell that to all those folks you know who are doing that. Your problem is greed. Your problem is wanting to do what you want to do. You know what's happening? Those folks who should be at the point in their life when they are the most respected, when they can look at the young adults and say, this is the way to do it, they are forfeiting that wonderful privilege of being the counselors in their old age. They are forfeiting that for $400 or $500 in Social Security. My. They're losing the respect of all those people. And not only that, but they've still got to face God with that thing. My. God says, my judgments are unsearchable. My judgments are always right. And then finally he says, and my ways, you'll never find them out. I can't think about the ways of the Lord without thinking about Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And my ways, they're sure not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. He said, you'll never figure out all my ways. And think about those that you kind of take for granted, but now someone who gets saved and comes into the house of God, and the church of God, how shocking they must be to them. For example, Jesus said, he that is first shall be last, and he that is last shall be first. And that person who is newly saved says, what? Say, yeah, that's right. It's like whoever puts himself in first place, they're going to end up being last place. And if they put themselves in last place, they're going to end up... And they say, huh? Say, that's right. And also, if you want to be a leader, you start by being a servant. And they go, I thought if you want to be a leader, you clawed to the top. And see, it's impossible for a lost person and almost impossible for a newly saved person to even begin to comprehend the ways of God. One of the clearest ways to demonstrate this is with tithing, with giving. I remember a man in our church in Conyers getting saved, and his wife had been after him, even when he was lost, to tithe. And he said, are you kidding? We barely make it as it is. And so anyway, but he got gloriously saved. I mean, it's just an incredible thing. His wife came to him and said, you know, we need to start tithing. And he said, gulp. That's what God said. That's what God said. Well, I've given myself to God. Okay, we'll do it. He came back after doing that for about a month, after tithing about a month. And I remember him walking and running over the shrubbery at the church. He was so in such shock. And he walked up to me and he said, preacher, it works. Huh, how about that? It worked? You mean it really worked? You mean one of God's ways actually worked? Hey, you know, beloved, God doesn't need money, does he? He just doesn't need money. It's not like God's broke up and said, please send your offering. I need money. That's not how it works. We need just to demonstrate and to strengthen our faith. And God's ways work. All of his ways work. His ways work. I have been discovering these things for years and years and years. And the more I see in God's Word about how things really work, love your enemies. Now there's one, isn't it? It doesn't say love God's enemies. It just says love your enemies. I've found that in this sin-cursed world, it's really easy to make enemies. They misunderstand something you do, or sometimes worse than that, they understand something you do that's shabby. And you just make an enemy. Well, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, the Bible says. And so you've got these enemies out there. But what I found out is loving your enemies works. If you love people that kind of do you dirty, that will work. I wish I had time to tell you some stories about that, but I don't. And I want to move on. The ways of God. In fact, the more I learn about the ways of God, the more I want to learn about them. The more I want to know. And that's why I'm so excited about this awakening conference coming. God, awaken me to more of your power and your ways. I want to know more about them. They will, and they always do, work. Now, years ago, before Bonnie and I were married, we were visiting with her sister. And her sister said, hey, y'all are just starting out. Said, my neighbor has got a little dining table, a small dining table, and four chairs that are almost new that would be great for y'all. And she's selling them. She's going to get something bigger. And why don't we go over there? They're right next door. They're home now. And go over there and y'all can look at it. Well, you know when you're starting out, you have no money and you have your sales resistance up. And so I had my sales resistance. But we went in there and looked at that little dining table, and I loved it, and Bonnie loved it even more. It was just this neat little oak table, round pedestal, and we loved that thing. The chairs, we loved them. And so anyway, the lady looked up at us. She said, they're from Rex Furniture Company. Well, I'd never heard of Rex Furniture Company. She said, they're from Rex Furniture Company, and she said, they make really good stuff. Well, all we knew was that we were dopey kids, and we liked it. And so anyway, I went back sometime after that. We left, didn't buy it, and I only had 50 cents in my pocket. And so we left, didn't buy it. But I came back secretly because I had liked it and because Bonnie liked it even more, and I bought that little table and chairs. It was the only piece of furniture that we had. Y'all remember those days? And we had that little table and chairs. And it sat in there. Do y'all know that we used that little table and chairs for 30 years? We raised our children around that little table and chairs. Then when we got through with them and Matt and Casey married, we gave them to Matt and Casey. And then they used them until they got too many children. And they had to graduate to something bigger. And then they went over and got Karen's table. And so it was used to a lot of children, see? And so they went over there and got theirs. And so, but anyway, we got that table back. They gave it back to us. And so then my mother needed a table, and I gave that table to my mother, and she and my dad are using it to this day. What's that been, 105 years ago or so that we've used that crazy table? And I want you to know that thing is just as sturdy, just as solid, just as good as it was the day we bought it. It doesn't wobble. Go in the furniture store. The ones in the store are wobbling today. But that one doesn't wobble. It is solid as a rock and still even looks pretty good 38 years later. Have you ever noticed that when you get something good, you want to go back? Guess where we went when Bonnie wanted a rocking chair to rock our first baby, little Carol? We went back to Rex Furniture Company in Rex, Georgia, on Rex Road. It's easy to remember. And we went back there, and we bought the rocking chair that actually went with the little table there. And we went back and got it. It was a no-brainer. If you get something really good, then you go back, don't you? Beloved, here's the point of that story. The point of that story is, if you've ever gotten anything good from the ways of God, doesn't it make sense to go back and see if there's not more where that came from? Do you think God has any ways that you and I don't know about yet? Do you think that we've got anything to learn? As the old California Val gals used to say, duh. Do we have anything that we might learn? Might your life now be improved by learning one or two more of the ways of God? Have you ever, by the way, have you ever moved up closer to God and regretted it? Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Mm-mm-mm. Has God ever cleansed your life and you've regretted it? Do you think there might be some dilemma in your life right now? Some question you have, some impossible obstacle in your life right now that God might have a principle for, that God might have a way for? Can I tell you, this is on my heart. Y'all know, y'all have to forgive me. John Van Gelderen is one of the wisest men that I've ever met. He writes the books. The book that y'all studied, Engine Truths, a lot of you in Sunday school, he wrote that book about the principles of Scripture. What was the one you taught, Christian? The Wind of the Spirit that you men studied. John Van Gelderen wrote that book. He is a wonderfully... And yet, when you meet him, he just seems like the guy next door. Just a humble guy. We have had a blasting evangelist or two come through here. This is a different ballgame altogether. This guy is going to come to you and he's going to say, come now and let us reason together. And he's going to give you so much truth, teach you so much. That's why we gave this meeting 11 days. I want you to get the full mother load of the things. I'm asking you right now to commit yourself to coming and learning the ways of God. Who will be the who will receive the benefit from that? Now here's the obstacle. A zillion things are going to come up. Work is going to go crazy. Your life is going to go crazy. Your sports schedules are going to go nuts. They're going to pack in every ball game, I mean, that has ever needed to be played and a whole bunch that haven't needed to be played in that time. You're going to have some spiritual determination and backbone. And I'll tell you something, don't wait till the decision comes. Make up your mind right now. Say, if God's man is going to be preaching, if God's Spirit is going to be working, I want to be sitting there when it's happening. I want to bring in all of my friends that I possibly can during the week. I want other churches to get the benefit of it. You know, our burden has been that we share this with everybody. I'm not nearly so concerned, and this is really a weird statement, not nearly so concerned with revival right here in our church as I am revival on a wide scale. I think God will bless that. It's taken me a long time, 40-something years in the ministry, to get to that point, but I've finally gotten there, and God's done it. I just want to see God work. Do you believe that God could take the power of His Word and awaken people on a large scale? Couldn't He do that? If God can do that, then why is He not doing it? Oh, beloved, what a potential. What a potential. Is there someone here today who would say, Pastor, I need to be awakened and I don't want to wait for 2 weeks? You say, I've just been cold on God. I've been living my life, but not for God. I'm a saved person. I know it. But I haven't been living my life for God. Why don't you, in just a moment, say, God, please awaken me. Start with me. Awaken me. If there is someone here who says, Pastor, I've heard about these spiritual things all my life, but frankly, I have never even been saved. Y'all talk about being saved. I'm not even sure I understand what that is. We would love to take time and explain that to you. if you'll slip out of your place in just a few moments, all the heads will be bowed. You can meet me right here. It's not that you're ashamed, just no distraction, okay? Meet me right here. I'll have some kind person talk to you and explain it to you. They'll, from an open Bible, how you can know for sure that you're saved. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes just a moment?